from the Old Testament. And honestly, the next book, we're going to look at Ruth. We're going to look at Ruth, an amazing woman. And I'm going to do more of an intro today than I normally would do. But I mean, think about where we've been. We've walked through Joshua to see what that was like. We've walked through Judges now to see what that was like. And of course, you know, we've been in the books in the New Testament as well. We saw Acts after Jesus died and was ascended into heaven, and the things that those apostles did after 3 years of learning. But it all ties together. Old Testament, New Testament. I mean, there is just too much richness in the Old Testament. And one of my thoughts is I like history. I mean, I guess I like history more than I ever thought I did. I like to know the things that happened first, which make more sense to me when I read in the New Testament. But there's nothing new under the sun, right? God has told us that. So the stuff that we've already studied has to show us what we're like as people. We don't make the mark. We're far, far below, you know, being a good person. And it's our nature in our heart. But Jesus, but God, the love of God, the love, the mercy, and the grace that he shows us we don't deserve. Wow. Best gift ever. Best gift ever, you know, and I hope every day that he would make my heart soft and help me have eyes to see and to see the very lessons that are happening every day as we walk, as we interact with people. You know, the opportunities that we get each and every day, if we really opened our eyes, I wonder, I don't think we could count them. Oh, there's one. Oh, there's one. There's one. And you wouldn't be doing your job. You know, you go to work and you're like, oh, I missed that one. There's one. So it's interesting to see the very next book is Ruth. And honestly, this is an amazing book. And I know we've all read it, and we've all read it a number of times, and you've sat through. I mean, I'm talking to veterans here. You guys are veteran Christians. This is not new. But this small book is an amazing example of someone who loves God and follows God. I mean, the things that we see here through this young Moabite woman is amazing. You know, oh, to have the heart like she did. I mean, I don't even know how old she is. But in my studies here, and I read so many introductions and overviews about this book, but all have come to agree that this is actually a comment. Considered a literary gem by critics. It is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. A literary gem. MacArthur, when I was reading his overview on it, he quoted a man named Johann Wolfgang von Goethe, whose compatriots and compadres were of the time of Shakespeare, this German man. He was learned, well-respected, one of those smart people that you would go and find out things from. He's got books and plays out there. He was a German polymath, which means just that, a wide variety of knowledge and education. He was a polymath who is widely regarded as the most influential writer in the German language. His work has had a wide-ranging influence on literary, political, philosophical thought in the Western world from the late 18th century to present, even now. He was born in 1749 in Germany and died in 1832. He actually lived a while. MacArthur quotes this guy, you know. He says, MacArthur, quoting Goff, says, reportedly labeled this piece of anonymous but unexcelled literature as the loveliest complete work on a small scale. Now remember, this guy was compared with Shakespeare. So, the loveliest complete work on a small scale, this book of Ruth, 4 chapters. So MacArthur follows that up with his quote. John MacArthur says, what Venus is to statuary and the Mona Lisa is to paintings, Ruth is to literature. Right? That's a big compliment. She's not even Jewish. She's a Gentile. How exciting is that? A little hope for us, huh? So, Ruth is one of two books in the entire Bible in which a woman is the principal character. Principal. I mean, it's all about Ruth. And the other is Esther. So, Ruth was a Moabite who married a Hebrew husband, where God used Ruth to perpetuate the line of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's hope for all of us, isn't there? Whereas Esther was a Jewish, meaning a Jewish younger woman, who married a Gentile king. And God used Esther in a strategic time in Israel's history to help preserve Israel's destruction. And we all remember that. So, who wrote Ruth? I don't know. There's a lot of guesses, you know. Most people believe it was Samuel, long about the time he wrote 1 Samuel. Really, everyone pretty much points to that. And the time that Ruth, the timing in the book of Ruth would fit, you know, for Samuel to come a few decades later to write it. So Ruth was during the time of the judges, okay? So we have a whole book about the judges. It was during that time, and we just finished that, thank God. And we remember what it was like. You know, people did what was right in their own eyes. There was chaos. They were completely not listening to God. They were doing whatever they thought was right, and it was just immorality, sinful nature. God was not glorified at this time. It was a time of weak faith and irresponsible conduct. The subject of Ruth is how a young Moabite woman's life was enriched. So, like I said, a Gentile whose life was enriched. We see a constancy of wise choices, meaning constancy is fixedness, standing firm, hence applied to God and his works, immutably, unalterable continuance and permanent state. Are we like that in our faith with God? This is a Gentile woman, a young girl. So constancy, fixedness, standing firm in our faith. Do we say we're Christian, but we don't act like it? Do we represent what being a Christian is well in the outside world? Do people see a difference if they knew you before and after? You know, if you have friends falling away that were your friends before you became a Christian, and now they're not hanging out with you so much, I'm going to say thumbs up to that, because you are on the right path. Okay? Fixedness she had. I mean, that just, she stood firm. She applied everything to God or his works. She was immutable. I mean, I think of the Statue of Liberty not moving at all. I would like to be that firm in my faith. You can't move me. You're never going to take me away from God. I'd like to say that, but, you know, I'm a broken person. So I would like to have that kind of conduct and character like this young woman had. So we will see humble industriousness, is how someone put it. We will see accepting counsel from an old friend, meaning letting other people speak into your life, not to control you or to tell you what to do, but out of love. That's what we're called to do. So we don't want to go in and go, here, I'm Mr. Fix-It. Y'all, it's how I am. My wife calls me that. And one of my worst flaws is to come in and go, here, let me tell you what you need to do. Like I know, right? I mean, I'm so broken. I got no place to say anything. So, prayerfully, you know, been walking, 17, 18, 19 years almost now. I'm hoping that I don't look anything like I used to, and that, you know, I've tamped that down, been able by the Holy Spirit to tamp that ugliness down and just listen to people, because everybody has their own walk with Christ, you know. Everybody has a closeness with him in a way that maybe somebody else doesn't. Maybe they excelled in this one area where, you know, I might be lacking behind. I'm not perfect, but I've been forgiven, you know. Some of the worst things that, you know, we could do is hold on to the old self and try and make the old self work with the new self. And it's just, you know it doesn't work. It's a warring battle with your old self wanting to do this. And you find yourself, the longer you walk and trust God, the longer you walk and trust what Jesus did for you, those old things that you're warring, you know, one by one, they just start to fall away. And we see this here, you know, in this young woman, how she is just steadfast and just soaking up the grace of God in this. God provides a providential marriage for her. God provides marriage, grace, love, words when you need them, strength when you need them. The ability to go and ask for forgiveness for somebody when you've done something wrong. The ability to speak quietly and with love into somebody's life. Just the ability to be there as a presence, as a friend, as a brother, as a sister in Christ. And finally, this young Gentile woman becomes a part of the royal line of Jesus Christ. Very cool. So, some of the theological themes we'll be seeing here. Ruth illustrates that God's redemptive plan extends beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. Can I get a big hello and thank you for that? You know, that's us. That's us. There's a foreshadowing using Ruth that the Gentiles will be a part of the plan of redemption in God, in Jesus Christ. Amen. That's us, every single one of us. I mean, unless somebody here is Jewish already and I didn't know it. Okay, we're all Gentiles. So in this, we see God's forgiveness for those, and God had it planned. We see that Ruth demonstrates that women are co-heirs with men of God's salvation and grace. So says Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew or Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Can I get an amen? Can I get a heartful amen? Amen. There you go. I mean, so we see that. Ruth also portrays a virtuous woman in Proverbs 31:10. Like Proverbs 31:10, if you remember what the virtuous woman looks like. She's industrious. She keeps her house in order. She keeps her children in order. Not only that, she keeps her husband in line. Not only that, the clothes are there. The dinner's made. And not only that, she's at, you know, the, not the fair, but the, what do you call it? The market, selling her goods so she can make money as well. An industrious woman, a virtuous woman is described in Proverbs 31:10. We see in Ruth God's sovereign care as well as his providential care. God is sovereign. He's created everything. He is perfect. He is everywhere. He is all-knowing. We see that. And then we see also the ability that God provides for his people at just the right time. You know, we all know the story of Ruth. It's not new to us, you know. So we see a kindness in Ruth that she decides to stay with. Kind of just lost it there. Esther? Naomi, thank you. Not Esther. Yeah, she decides to stay with Naomi when her husband dies. Okay? And to be a companion with her. We see that, you know, Ruth is humble in the fact that she's willing to work and go out and glean after the workers in the field when they go back to Israel. She's an amazing young woman. So, hear this. Ruth, along with Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba, stand in the genealogy of the Messianic line. Very cool. You remember Tamar, who gave birth to Perez, I believe, from Judah. That was an interesting story. We'll touch on that eventually. You know, remember she had to dress up as a lady of the evening and not tell him, and had a baby by him because he didn't do his duty. And you remember Rahab. We went through Joshua. Who was Rahab? Rahab's the one that said, I'll have a red cord up here when, you know, I'm with you guys, you Israelites. She was a prostitute. In Jesus' line. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I see hope in that for me. You know what I mean? If God can use people like this, then he can use people like us. Then you remember Bathsheba, how that all went down with David. You know, I mean, this is King David. We make mistakes. How about the psalm we read? That was King David, the very one who saw a naked woman taking a bath on top of a building and got with her and murdered her husband. A commander in his army. He made sure that it happened. David. We have hope, don't we? If we can see that in David, we've got hope in Christ. If David can be forgiven and write that beautiful psalm that we just read, "You've known me since I was in my mother's womb." So we'll see a little bit of that. We see, and I love when we see types of Christ in people. Okay, Boaz ends up being a type of Christ for Ruth, because he redeemed her in the end. He was a redeemer. He bought. He did what he was supposed to do in the Levitical law, and stood in as becoming her husband. A type of Christ becomes Ruth's kinsman and redeemer. Which then leads to David's right to the throne, as thus Christ's right to the throne of Israel is traced back to Judah, all the way back in, we see that in chapter 4. There's a lot going on in this little four-chapter book. So some of the main themes for us that really make a difference for us would be things like faithfulness, okay? Ruth was faithful to God. Ruth was faithful to Naomi. Faithful. There's kindness shown here, things that we need to have in our own repertoire of how we live our lives. There's integrity. Ruth shows massive integrity. And what a compliment and a gift it would be if someone thought you were a man or a woman of integrity, meaning you say what you mean and you mean what you say and you stand by it, right? You couldn't have a better compliment than that, I wouldn't think. We see that there's protection here. We see there's property and there's blessings of God. I mean, it's littered with so much wonderful things. I'm excited about it. In the history, we said it was in the time of Judges. In those days, you know, with the Judges ended with Judge 21:25, and said in those days, Israel had no king. So at this point, there was no king. There was no judge. This is right after the conquest. And that people went to their appropriated lands. So I believe this is from the Bible commentary again. The Ruth narrative provided a gratifying reminder that in the darkest times, God was at work in the hearts of his faithful remnant. We really need to take heart in that as well. God doesn't ever leave us in our darkest times. I mean, perfect example is our sister Deb. It was a dark thing that happened to Ed, but she even said and even praised God aloud in this morning's service, saying she felt God's presence. He was at work. Do you think he ever just kind of takes a day off? Because I sure don't. Right? You know? Oh, hey, it's Christmas. Plus you get the next day. You don't have to do anything. That's not God. He is always at work. And we have to have the eyes to see that, the soft heart to hear it, and be a part of that, and to join him as, well, somebody tell me, you know. See where he's at work and join him. Say it out. Thank you. We've only done that about half a dozen times at the house and another two dozen times at the church. I mean, God is always working. And he's given us a heart that has changed. Now the next step in our walk is to see where he's at work and to join him. So much stuff. So, a quick rundown of the four books. There's a time in Moab in the first chapter. There is a sad return to Bethlehem in the first chapter. We see about Ruth gleaning in Boaz's field. Ruth follows a friend's counsel, meaning Naomi, and how she said, "Hey, this is what you need to do." He's a distant kinsman of ours, and She ends up marrying him due to some old-time Levitical law, which we'll talk about. She has a son who is actually the grandfather of King David. And then she becomes part of the genealogy of David. So that's what we get to look forward to in going through Ruth. And I know it's Old Testament, but there isn't a thing in it, as I've studied it and gone through it, that doesn't apply to us today, because God just doesn't work that way. Everything applies. Everything applies. Let's just read the first chapter of Ruth and then see where we land. Okay, this is Ruth under the heading of Naomi Widowed. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal with you may the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you and to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may come become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should say a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." It's a heavy verse right there. "Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And that is chapter 1 of Ruth. Can you just hear all the wonderful things that are going on in there? I mean, there's a lot for us to learn from this little book, so to speak. Starts off, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. You know what? They left why? So there's nothing to eat. There was a famine in land. Where? In Judah. In what? The land of plenty? Flowing with milk and honey? How could this be? What was going on? I'm giving you the land of Canaan, remember? Flowing with milk and honey. It's in abundance. Everything there is just wonderful. They left because there was a famine in the land. Let's talk about what God told his people. Leviticus 26, 19 through 20. This is for punishment for the Israelites for disobedience. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield your fruit. Sounds like a judgment to me, doesn't it? God said, this is what I'm going to do if you disobey. Tell me when this is happening. The time of the judges. What was going on in Judges? Well, Joshua had already conquered the land, right? This is why I like the old... I love history. I mean, it makes everything that happened starting in Matthew make more sense if you know the backstory, right? So, they conquered the land. Joshua did. Did they conquer it completely? Somebody tell me. No, they did not. They conquered it enough to dole out plots to each tribe, but they still, most everyone, lived with the opposing forces still there. Whether they lived with them, amongst them, became a part of them, but they did not conquer the land completely. They disobeyed God. So God, in his sovereignty, because he's what? Holy, righteous, and perfect, judged them. So, what I see here is if I'm struggling with something, I probably did something wrong. Okay? I probably, in my own life, made a poor decision or something that I'm holding on to or whatever that keeps me from being who I'm supposed to be at this point in my life. Does that make sense? God might be judging me with something, is what I'm saying. He's judging the whole entire land here because it's in a famine. This is why they left Naomi and her husband, Elimelech. They left the land because there was a famine in the land of milk and honey. So understand that. We just saw that God judges us for disobedience. You know, so God judges. The famine is not new as a judgment from God. It's happened in the past. God has used the lack of food for disobedience from the very beginning. Let me go to Genesis 12. Abraham, Father Abraham. Genesis 12, 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Our first verse in this first new story is that this guy, Elimelech, went to sojourn in Moab because there was a famine in the land. Not new. Not new. He went to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. How about Isaac? Same thing. Abraham, Isaac, Genesis 26, 1. Now there is a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. Besides that one, here's another judgment. People, look who we are. We are people. We are prideful. We make our own decisions. We disobey God all the time. We deserve no right to be forgiven, do we? But God in his love and his mercy and his grace sent Jesus. Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Genesis 45. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. He's just talking, Joseph is talking here. For God sent me, this is when Joseph, his brothers, you know, my brothers, left him for dead, told their dad he got murdered by an animal when they shoved him in a pit and then sold him to a bunch of slave traders who went down to Egypt. And now Joseph is a number one king guy in Egypt, right? This is where we're at in the story. And Joseph is loving his brothers no matter what, and loving his father, and supplying food for them because there was what? A famine in the land. Remember the story? So, and he's telling his family, God sent me before you to preserve life, for the famine has been in the land for 2 years, these 2 years. There are five left to go because he had a dream. He knew what was going to happen. He told the king of Egypt, this is what's going to happen in the next 7 years. There's five more years of famine in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. Okay? The book we just finished, Judges, during the book of Judges and the worship of Canaanite god Baal was common among the Israelites, and this is why he judged them. So Matthew Henry says, when the land had rest, yet it had not plenty. The land had rest. They conquered the land. They had rest, but it had not plenty. Even in Bethlehem, which signifies the house of bread. That's literally what Bethlehem means. There was scarcity. A fruitful land is turned into barrenness to correct and restrain the luxury of wantonness of those that dwell therein. He's saying that God is correcting the restraint and the luxury of wantonness. He's using the famine to correct the sinful nature of our heart of those that live here. Famine, not new. Not new to God using it as a judgment. That's what's happening in Ruth. The Bible knowledge says Baal was believed to be owner of the land and control fertility. This is Moab, where we've gone into, and actually where they just conquered. Baal's female counterpart was Ashtaroth. Sexual relations between these two gods was believed regular fertility of the earth and its creatures. Why am I telling you this? Because this is who people worshipped, not God. Judgment for that. We are people. We want what we want. We're going to go, you know what? I know that I probably shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. So, Bethlehem, they judged that there was a famine in the land, and the man of Bethlehem in Judah. So, Bethlehem was 5 miles south of Jerusalem, thereabouts. 5 miles. It was the birthplace of Obed, son of Ruth, and Boaz. Dun, dun, dun. A little giveaway there. That's the name of the guy that Ruth has a baby and names it Obed. And Obed ends up being David's grandfather. So that's how Ruth is folded into the messianic line. So Moab is not the best choice for these guys to go sojourn because of the worship of Baal. Not a great choice. The Moabites were excluded from the congregation of the Lord. Not only did they not worship God, but if we were to read in Deuteronomy... Moses tells us why. So this is where Israel is unfaithful. Deuteronomy. Oh, I guess I'm kind of jumped the gun here. Sorry. Deuteronomy 23. This is the people that are excluded from the assembly of God. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet with you. They did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek the peace or their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were sojourners in the land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. Not a Moabite. A Moabite was not allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord. What else do we have? So... that's probably why they shouldn't have chosen the assembly of the Lord. And you know what? That's verse 1. And why don't we just stop there? And we'll pick it up next week. And we'll just have a prayer. My dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day that you have blessed us with. We thank you for your opportunity that you have given us to come before you, to study your word with your very presence here, to feel you stir within us, amongst us, as things are studied and read. Father, the opportunity to celebrate the communion of what Christ did for us. And we know that, yeah, he died on that cross. He willingly sacrificed himself. Father, help us to make sacrifices in our life for those that we love around us. Help us to have a heart of Christ. Help us to see where we need to turn to you and away from our own self, Father. And not hanging on to the old things, Father. Give us that new heart that just really supersedes the old and wants to know you more and know you closer and to be in intimate contact with you. As we walk through our lives, I pray that, you know, that intimacy that we have with you is just oozing from us out into the world, that people are drawn to it. They're not drawn to us. They're drawn to you, and we want to be used like that, Father. And when that time comes, help us to have that heart to trust you, that what comes from our mouth will be your words and not ours, spoken through the Holy Spirit. Father, we are blessed. Father, we are forgiven. We have been redeemed. Help us to understand what that means and to live a life that would bring you glory and honor, Father. We thank you for this very day, and I thank you for everyone who took the time to show up here today. Father, I pray these things in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.